the Epistle of Peter, the first epistle and chapter 4. First Epistle of Peter and chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above all things have fervent love one for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good, as to a faithful Creator. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Well, let's turn again to the book of Daniel in chapter 1. I'll take as a text verse 8, or the opening verses of verse 8. We've been looking at the broad themes that we can draw from the book of Daniel for several weeks now, great principles that we can apply to our own living for God today. Now, the scriptures are undeniably clear, aren't they, when they tell us that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul wrote those words to the church at Corinth, a place that was notoriously wicked and not unlike our own. We live in a sinful and a wicked culture, and it's very easy to be swept along by that culture, and even swept away by that culture. So how can we as Christians, as the people of God, how can we keep ourselves from being contaminated by the sin and wickedness surrounding us, so characteristic of our increasingly wicked society? One possible solution that I mentioned last week is to cut ourselves off from the world. You might argue that at times that is necessary. And as we see these things continuing to degenerate around us and disintegrate, you might think that it's increasingly necessary to do that. But ultimately, that is not an adequate answer, nor is it a biblical answer. We're in the world, and as we saw last week, We are to influence the world for God. And if we cut ourselves off from the world into which Christ has placed us, we cannot influence the world for him or for his glory. And ultimately, of course, it's impossible for us to cut ourselves off from the world. There is nowhere sanitized enough or safe enough. And even if we could, we carry the world with ourselves in our own hearts. A far better solution is to follow the path mapped out by our Lord when he spoke of our being in the world, but not of the world. Involved in the world, but not contaminated by the world. And Daniel is a great example of that for us. Here was a young man who was faced with very severe, long-lasting, subtle pressures to compromise, sometimes not very subtle. Here was a man who was involved in the society and the life of the heathen empire of Babylon. And yet in spite of all that, he maintained over many decades a steadfast loyalty to the living God. How did he do that? How did Daniel achieve that? Well, there are a number of reasons. Chiefly, of course, God kept him. God surrounded him and protected him and preserved him in the midst of all that temptation and pressure to compromise. And we've also seen, haven't we, that Daniel had a deep, strong, devotional life. He was a man of prayer. He was a man who fed his own soul upon the word of God. And that too helped him and kept him and will help us to be pure in the world. But then there's another element, and it's a key element. And in Daniel 1 verse 8, the opening words of that verse, we find what it is. Daniel, we are told, purposed in his heart. Daniel purposed in his heart. Here is a secret of how to live a truly separated life, separated for God and for his glory, in the midst of the most intense social involvement. Daniel was a man who resolved, who made promises, vows, covenants with God. He purposed in his heart, and it was this resolve that helped to keep him safe in the midst of Babylon. And it's something that you and I should also seriously consider doing. Of course, it's not the whole answer, but it can be a great help. And this morning, then, I want us to think about making resolutions, purposing in your heart. And I've got four headings for us. First of all, when should godly resolves be formed? And the first thing you learn from Daniel is that he made up his mind in advance. In advance. He looked ahead. He didn't make spur-of-the-moment decisions forced upon him by unforeseen events, suddenly crashing in on him and then having suddenly to make a decision. He didn't do that. He thought things through. He thought ahead. He didn't wait to see how things would develop. He didn't say to himself, well, I'll wait and see what happens and then I'll make my mind up as I go along. No, he had already weighed up the circumstance and the situation he found himself in, and he had determined, he had purposed in his heart exactly what he was going to do, what stance he would take with regard to life in Babylon. The particular situation confronting him here in chapter 1 is that of eating the king's food, which was to be provided by all these scholarship students at Babylon, food and wine every day from the king's table. Well, what was wrong with that? What was wrong with eating the food they gave him? It would be the best food. It would be the most expensive, the most nourishing food available in Babylon. Why shouldn't he eat that? Well, the problem was that that food, that wine, had been not just placed on the table for them, but prior to that, it had been offered to the gods of Babylon. It had been dedicated to them. And then it was given to the people as gifts from the gods of Babylon. And to Daniel and his friends, it appeared to them that if they accepted that food, it was tantamount to their acknowledging the God of Babylon, and they would be compromising their loyalty to the true God, to the God of Israel. And it's striking to see that Daniel had obviously thought about that. He'd obviously anticipated that this was going to happen. And he had done so coolly, and calmly and objectively before the situation arose, before the pressure was on him, before he was forced to make a decision. He already made the decision when he had time to think it all through. He looked to the future, he realized this is likely to happen, and he posed the question to himself, what am I going to do when this happens? When this food, when this wine from the king's table is put before me? And before ever it happened, Daniel had already made up his mind. Daniel had already purposed in his heart what to do. He had decided, I'm not going to eat it. There'll be no compromise here. And so when the crisis arose, when it came to the crunch, he already knew exactly what his decision was. And that, I put to you, is what we need to do. That is how to go about making godly resolves. In other words, you have to be principled. We have to be a principled people. We have to be people who live by the word of God, who've already thought about life, who've already anticipated the things that are going to arise and confront us, and thought about them in the light of Scripture. Ask the question, what does God say? What does God want? So that I know before it ever arises exactly what course I must take. It's already clear to me. We should be asking, what is my rule in life? How do I intend to live my life? By what light? By what direction? You see, when there's a lack of forethought, when there's a lack of clarity, we are giving the devil, the enemy of our souls, a great advantage. His purposes in the world and for our lives are best served when we're in situations that are very fluid, in which we find it difficult to pin down any rules. So you just do what seems to be the right thing at that time. It's in situations like that that our enemy has a great advantage, and he can wreak havoc. What we need to do is to develop this habit of forethought so that we learn to act clearly and in a principled way, and we set those things down in our youth, as Daniel did, a young teenage young man, but set those principles down in his life, and they kept him then throughout the decades in Babylon. So we look at our lives in the light of Scripture, and we seek then to live out our lives consciously, intelligently, in the light of the Word of God. So Daniel made his resolve in advance, and he made it, as I said, in his youth. And think of how simple it might have been and plausible to construct various excuses, to convince himself that under the circumstances, on this particular occasion, it was wiser to eat the food. He was only a young man. The commentators suggest that he was probably 14 or 15 years of age. A teenager, hundreds of miles away from his home that had been destroyed, a prisoner surrounded by powerful, influential people who were telling him what to do. And it would have been very easy for him, a young lad like that, to have said, well, I can't be expected to stand up to grown-ups. I've just got to do what I'm told in this situation. He was in a dangerous position. He could easily have rationalized like that and said, well, I'll go along with this for now, and then later, when I'm in a position of influence, when I've gained promotion and I can exercise some influence and I'm in a position to make a difference, well, then I'll take a stand for God. But it'll be a waste of time to do it now. Nothing can be gained by it. Everything can be lost by it. Better to compromise in a good cause, and then later on, I'll make my stand. He could have rationalized the whole situation like that, couldn't he? But he didn't do that. He was a young, weak, powerless young man. But right at the very beginning, he took a stand. And here again, he's a great example to us. An example of taking a stand as early as we can in life, as early in any situation we find ourselves. The young Christian starting a new school, a student going to university, a believer joining a new place of work and employment. From the beginning, from the word go, there should be a resolve. I'm here as a Christian. I'm standing for God. I resolved to make it clear that you were serving the Lord Christ. The temptation to compromise, to let some time pass before you reveal your colors, that can so often lead us to great difficulties. Early compromise leads to greater difficulty further down the road for us. Early defeat can lead to decisive loss before we've even realized it's all over and we're finished and our testimony is gone. And I think it's also worth noting here in chapter 1 the fact that Daniel took this stand at a time in his life when he had support, had the support of his friends. He had three friends who stood with him, didn't he, in Babylon. In verse 12 we read that he said, "Please test your servants." He wasn't on his own. He understood the principle of Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9, that two are better than one. And we have to recognize that ourselves. We need to see that a Christian home, believing brothers and sisters, a pastor, church officers, the church itself, Christian friends on the broader sphere, it's when we are surrounded by helps like that that we need to make these resolves. When we are surrounded by these others who stand with us and encourage us in the things of God and in our resolve, we make our resolutions there. We purpose in our hearts then. When we have all that support, we can learn from Daniel when these resolves ought to be made. He purposed in his heart before the crisis arose so that he was already prepared. He thought it all through, the principles involved, and then he took a principled stand. He learned to do that when he was young, so that it became an habitual practice for him through the rest of his life, and he learned to do it when he could rely on the support of believing friends, so that later, when he had to stand on his own, he was able to do it in the grip of a firm resolve and principle. But then let's ask secondly, what such resolves involve. What such resolves involve. The language here is referring to a vow, to a covenant, to an oath before God. Daniel purposed in his heart. Professor E.J. Young, who was a great Hebrew scholar last century, he says that this expression literally means Daniel laid upon his heart. He laid it upon his heart, and it means that he made a solemn vow. He made a sacred promise to God. It wasn't a whim. It wasn't a passing fad or idea. It was a covenant. It was an oath. It was a sacred vow. This young man looked to God, and he said, in effect, "Lord God, in obedience to you, this is what I resolve to do. Help me by your grace." And you find repeated examples of that through the scriptures in Job 31 and verse 1. We find Job, a young man, realized there were places he should not look and there were things that he should not see. And he said, "I've made a covenant with my eyes. I've made a covenant with my eyes." It was a solemn resolve. Where I shouldn't be looking, I won't look. And I've promised that before God. That's what he's saying. And you see it repeatedly in the Psalms, in Psalm 119, for example, verse 30. "I have chosen the way of truth. I have set my heart upon your laws." Verse 57. "I have promised to obey your word." Verse 106. "I've taken an oath and confirmed it that I will follow your righteous law." I've taken an oath and confirmed it. He made a vow, a solemn oath. And that, again, is something that through the centuries Christians have done. One famous example of that is Jonathan Edwards, a great American theologian with Welsh forebears. But in his youth, he made 70 resolutions that he covenanted to keep with the help of God throughout the rest of his life. Let me read just one of them. It says, "Resolved, never to do anything which I would be afraid to do if I expected that it would not be above an hour before I should hear the last trumpet. I'm resolved," he says, "I will do anything I'd be afraid to do if I was about to meet God. That kind of thinking is something that has slipped out of the modern Christian mindset, isn't it? And yet it's something of enormous spiritual and psychological weight and impact, because in a moment of strong temptation, the memory of a vow like that, that you've made, may well be the anchor that holds you at that time of temptation. One of the great things about vows, you see, is that they enlist the help of God. When you make a vow, you are calling upon divine help to enable you to keep it. And in that way, strangely, it's the vow that keeps us. Unlike ordinary promises that can be broken and forgotten and left behind, vows can't be left behind. They can be broken, and yet they still remain in force. In marriage, the vows made in marriage may well be broken on the very first day, but that doesn't resolve or break the power of the vow. The vow calls us on to a greater resolve to keep it. And so it is with vows to God. The vow can be broken. You can fail to keep that solemn promise, and yet it doesn't lessen the power of it. And that same promise calls you on from that failure to a greater resolve to keep it, not to break it again. Daniel made a solemn promise to God. And then thirdly and practically, let's think about the sort of resolves we might make, the kind of resolves. We should resolve before God that we will keep ourselves sexually pure. Many in our society have thrown that aside and disregard it. We know the standards by which our society now operates. Strong sexual desires are now deliberately stimulated by film, by television, by advertising, by fashion. A certain lifestyle is constantly promoted to us. What should we do? What should Christian young people do in a world like this, and older people for that matter? Well, at the very least, we should know that the Bible teaches that there is a special kind of love that is kept only for a man and a woman in the bond of marriage, that everything outside of that is forbidden by God. The Bible calls it fornication. And as you hear that, I hope that you resolve in your heart that you'll keep yourself pure for God. But then it's not enough just to hope that, and then to drift along, wishing and hoping for the best. No, you've got to be resolved. You have to purpose in your heart before God to think the issue through clearly, so that you can say, with God's help, I will keep myself for the only physical union that God blesses, for marriage, if that is His will for me, and never under any other circumstance. And then you need to act on that. To avoid temptation, to keep friendships, however close, to keep them from becoming too intimate, and not to leave it until you're already so deeply involved that you can't extricate yourself from it and you can't preserve your purity. I'm saying if you do that, you'll never regret it. You'll never regret it. You'll have plenty of cause to regret failure in that area, but you'll never regret keeping yourself pure. Lay it on your heart. Bring that to God. What about marriage? The Bible's clear, isn't it, about marriage. Christians are to marry those who are in the Lord. In other words, other Christians. And many who have agreed with that have then gone on to drift into a friendship with a non-Christian, and they've become emotionally involved, and they find themselves unable to extricate themselves, and hoping to see the proposed fiancé changed, they marry, and sometimes in God's kindness the partner is changed and they become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ and children of God. But that isn't often the case. And it becomes a point of sadness and concern and sometimes conflict. Far better to resolve ahead, to purpose in your heart and say, I can't marry someone who doesn't share my faith. I can't marry someone who is under the lordship of another. master different from mine? Daniel purposed in his heart. The workplace. You know the kind of pressure that can come on people in their workplace to be dishonest. You resolve in your heart, it'll never be. I'll never go down that road, whatever the cost. I'll never compromise my honesty and my integrity. Daniel purposed in his heart. What about the Lord's Day? The concept of giving a day to the worship of God, well, that's gone from society. Sad to say, it's gone from churches even. But what about the Lord's Day? Do we do this out of habit? Is it just tradition? We've always done it. What do we believe God's word teaches us about the Lord's Day? What does God want from me? Well, you're to think about that. You're to pray it through in the light of scriptures, and you're to make a purpose and a resolution in your heart. By God's grace, I will not neglect his day, and I'll not abandon the public worship of God. By God's grace, not one Lord's Day will pass, but that I'll gather with his people to worship him, coming to the means of grace, fellowshipping in the word and sacraments. Me, my family, every Lord's Day, we will be at public worship. If you're a younger Christian here this morning, then in all probability you'll find in your future working career pressures in these very areas, pressures that will come because of great opportunities presented to you, some of which will involve moving to live in another place perhaps. Well, if you're going to do that, what's your first consideration going to be? Will a place of public worship enter your thoughts? Will that have a prominent or even the first place in your deliberations? Will you first think about that and then the career opportunity? Will you say, I must be sure first that there's a true church there, where my soul can be fed and I can prosper, where my children can be nurtured in the true faith? And if there isn't that there, then I'll not jeopardize myself and I'll not jeopardize my family simply for promotion and advancement. You go off to university, you go to work somewhere else, temporarily. How are you going to choose a church? On what basis will you decide? Will it be the most popular church in the area? Will it be the church your friends go to? Or will it be, whatever the size or shape of that church, a church that is clearly committed to the truth of the gospel and the holiness of God's people and the fellowship of the Lord's people? Will it be that sort of church? You have to think those things through carefully and live in a principled way. What about friendships? Should we not resolve to govern our speech in friendship? Not to gossip, not to criticize, not to broadcast other people's faults? What do you think about the lottery? What do you think about gambling? What do you think about abortion? What are your views about the financial support of the Lord's work? What about alcohol? What about smoking? What about drugs? What about? And the list is almost endless, isn't it? And what I'm concerned with then is not that you arrive or that we arrive at one particular answer to the situation, but that each of us strive to be principled and find a scriptural answer to the question, so that you don't just drift along waiting to have the issue forced on you. Because if you just drift along in your Christian life, then the culture of the day is going to shape you more than scripture will. And it will push you into a course that will take you away from God, and you will become almost unrecognizable as a Christian, regardless of your profession. Daniel resolved in his heart. He purposed in his heart. He was going to live according to the word. He took pains to look at scripture and to ask the question, how does God want me to live my life? And our calling as Christians is to do that in every sphere of our lives. It is to live with a good conscience. I know why I do this. It's because I believe this is what God teaches me to do and to be. And inevitably what you discover as you go on as a Christian is there are times when you come to a different conclusion on similar matters. Not everything is black and white. Situations in life are very complex. And Christians who are equally concerned to be faithful to God can come to very different conclusions because their circumstances are not the same. And I'm saying that shouldn't bother you too much. So long as you come to those conclusions by way of serious, prayerful study of the Word of God. But what is tragic is when God's people are just being swept along by the tide, shaped by the culture that we're living in, rather than by the Word of God. Daniel purposed in his heart. What purposes are you making? What resolutions do you make before God for your friendships, for your career, for your life, for your service in God's kingdom and church? What principles are you living by? And then lastly, quickly, we'll look at the result of such resolves. And what you find in this incident in Daniel's life, of course, is that he and his three friends found what is so often the case, which is that God made the way of these three men, their chosen way, he made surprisingly easy. Now, that isn't always what happens. Good resolutions can lead to great hardship and suffering. But often that isn't the case. What happened here? Well, they resolved to obey God, probably tremblingly so, but they weren't harassed, they weren't punished, but the king's servant, the king's official, had a favour towards them. In every way they excelled, in every way they were promoted. Proverbs 16 verse 7 tells us that when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. As I said, that's not always the going to happen. Sometimes the way of obedience is a way of extreme hardship and suffering, but not always. Often you find that as you act in faith, the terrible thing that you thought was going to happen doesn't happen. We see here that Daniel is kept safe by God, and he was kept safe for more than 70 years as he served the Lord in Babylon. And throughout all that time, Daniel was steadfast, true. And near the end of the book, Daniel is described by God himself as a man greatly beloved. And he and his friends, though they faced these severe trials, were delivered through them and from them. His three friends were thrown, you remember, into a fiery furnace, but God brought them out unharmed. Daniel was given over to the lions, but the Lord shut the lions' mouths. And Daniel's obedience and commitment paved the way to evermore and increasing usefulness in God's kingdom. And I'm saying then that your usefulness in this life on this earth may very well come to turn on a very small hinge. A seemingly minor decision in your life may yet turn out in the providence of God to be the most important decision you will ever make when it's all reckoned up in the day of judgment. We're all heroes, aren't we, in our daydreams? It's very easy to dream of being a hero. But strong character is produced by commitment and practice. And this principle still holds true. God says, those who honour me, I will honour. So I'm urging you then this morning not to be weak, not to be insipid in your Christian living, not to be manipulated and shaped and molded by the world and controlled by a society whose constant message is be like everybody else. I'm saying don't let that happen to you if you're a Christian. Be strong. Decide for yourself in the light of God's word how God wants you to live your life. And this is such a powerful thing, you see, because it takes us right to the heart of our faith, because what we find is lying right at the heart of salvation, there is a solemn promise. The Bible calls it a covenant. We call it a covenant. A sacred vow, a solemn oath. God the Father takes an oath to redeem a people for himself. God the Son makes an oath to die for those people. God the Holy Spirit takes an oath to apply the benefits of redemption purchased by Christ's blood to those people. God is a God of purpose and resolve, and he lives and stands by his purpose, and he calls us to imitate him. Daniel purposed in his heart. Well, may God enable us to make godly resolves and to follow and to serve him first. The Lord bless his word to us.